Our sermon text today comes from Revelation chapter 19. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen! Alleluia! Then a voice came from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it was, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This is the word of the Lord. Join with me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this day, Lord, we ask you would help us understand truly why the saints in heaven were rejoicing as they were. Lord, as we come to grasp the meaning of this text, I pray that it would result in us praising you similarly. Please grant us wisdom to understand that heaven provides the pattern for earth so that what we read in our text should be a pattern for us each Lord's Day. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today we come to Revelation 19 and to a passage made famous by Handel's Messiah. What I suspect many who have sung or enjoyed the Hallelujah chorus don't realize, however, is that the crescendo of praise sung in these verses comes about in response to the devastation brought by the Romans against Jerusalem in AD 70. As I hope to show you today, however, if we understand the significance of that event in its historical context, I think we'll learn the Hallelujah chorus isn't diminished in the slightest by that realization. For reasons that we'll see, the events of that period necessarily elicited unspeakable joy from the saints in heaven who first sung the chorus of praise contained in our text. To understand why I say that, I want to begin today by situating our text within its immediate context. And then in the course of our study, I want to spend the bulk of my time situating the course within the larger context of Revelation as a whole. To explain what I mean and why I want to proceed this way is because there's quite a lot going on in our text, which if we had the time, we could develop in more detail. But I believe the primary point of the passage is best understood within the larger context of the book as a whole and how this passage fits in with the rest of Revelation and some themes that run throughout it that we haven't really had the time to explore to this point. As a result, I want to spend more time fleshing out some themes that emerge from our text than I do all the details. Okay? I kind of hate doing this because there's a whole lot to discover in the details. It's just that time spent on one thing can't be spent on another. It's like last year we went to the Vatican Museum, and our tour guide told us at the start, if we only took 30 seconds looking at everything in the museum, it would take us 6 months to go through it. She said since we didn't have that much time, she told us we're just going to look at the details. That's the same thing we're going to be doing today with our text. We're just going to kind of hit the highlights. Okay? All right, let's begin. Regarding the immediate context, we saw in our study of chapter 18 that John prophesies of the final and complete collapse of the great city Babylon, which I've tried to show is the ancient city of Jerusalem that was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. In reaction to the city's fall come different responses from various groups of people. On the one hand, the kings of the land, the merchants of the land, and those who make a living on the sea, who all stood at a distance as they watched the smoldering ruins of the city, they responded by engaging in a time of mourning and lamentation. So I tried to argue a couple of weeks ago, I believe their mourning wasn't simply the result of sorrow for the devastation of the city. I believe many realized that when Jerusalem fell within that period, just as Jesus and the apostles announced it would within that generation, I think it was a sure sign of God's judgment against the nation of Israel. So the result is that in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy that Israel would see the pure shepherd, I think many Jews came to their senses and repented of their sins. Meanwhile, as we heard last week at the end of Revelation 18, within the smoldering city of Jerusalem, there was no sound at all. Not even the sound of mourning. Instead, it had become like a dystopian ghost town following a zombie apocalypse. Okay? So you have those who are far off, who are seeing the smoldering city, lamenting. You have those within the city, where there's just silence, they're mostly corpses. And then we transition to heaven. Okay? Here's our context. Whereas the city of Jerusalem has become depopulated, either from the estimated 1 million dead from the siege of Jerusalem or the 1 million carried off as slaves to be sold into slavery elsewhere. By contrast, in heaven, which is where our text today is situated, there is a vast multitude who are engaging in a resounding hallelujah chorus of praise. Instead of raising their voices in lament, the saints in heaven are celebrating the harlot city's fall and what the city's fall makes possible to happen in response. Regarding what happens in response, I'm referring to how the divorce of Israel becomes the occasion of the wedding of Christ and the church. Think about this. We're going to talk more about this later when John describes the bride that comes down from heaven in the chapters that follow. But for today, I simply want you to recall our first reading earlier from Galatians 4, where Paul compares Old Covenant Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that now is, he says, to a bondwoman who is cast out in order to make way for the Jerusalem from above, which is the free woman who takes the place of the woman who is cast out. That, in essence, I believe is what John is describing is about to happen in our text. Paul is essentially prophesying the events of the end of the age, and John is telling us these things are to soon take place. To think of it another way, Old Covenant Jerusalem, which was about to be destroyed, was like Queen Vashti in the book of Esther. She is removed in order to make way for Queen Esther. That, I'm suggesting to you, is the same sort of situation being described in our text, which is another reason why it becomes a matter of great rejoicing in heaven. The harlot is being replaced by a spotless bride, and that becomes an occasion of great joy and rejoicing in heaven. So the saints above are celebrating not only the fall of the harlot, but also her replacement, the church. All right, that's what I believe our text is all about. Now, with those thoughts in mind, let's take a couple minutes to consider a few of the details, and then we'll talk at last about how this passage brings to completion some themes that run, that they've been running throughout Revelation, which we really haven't had adequate opportunity to explore yet to this point. Okay? First, in verses 1 and 2, we hear the vast multitude. Note that, verses 1 and 2, the vast multitude, which John first described for us back in Revelation 7, begin the worship service in heaven by praising God for having destroyed the harlot city for her fornication and for avenging the blood of his servants shed by her. So that begins the praise. Then in verse 3, they praise the Lord yet again because of the permanence of his judgment, which is symbolized by the smoke that rises from the city's ashes. Then in verses 4 and 5, the heavenly host, which include the 24 elders and the four living creatures, as well as all both small and great, they join in the heavenly chorus in what we might call antiphonal praise to God for his judgment of the great harlot. One of the things that's interesting about this passage is that it contains the only uses of the word alleluia in the New Testament. That's kind of surprising, isn't it? You know, it's so common to us. But this passage contains the only uses of the word alleluia in the Old Testament. The word alleluia, which I understand is the most untranslated word in the world, comes from the Hebrew words hallel, meaning praise, and the name Yahweh. So put all together, hallelujah or alleluia, as you might say it in Greek, means praise Yahweh. Or as it's typically translated in the Psalms, praise the Lord. In the Psalms, hallelujah is particularly found in the so-called, what the Jews called the Hallel Psalms, found in Psalms 113 to 118, which are still sung to this day by Jews during Jewish holidays. In context, the Hallel Psalms celebrate, they are songs of victory that were sung at the Feast of Passover and Tabernacles. And the Psalms celebrate the greatness of God. David Chilton says, especially as revealed in the deliverance of his people from Egypt and their restoration to true worship, and they look forward to the day when all nations will praise the Lord. As a result, it would seem by John calling to mind these songs by using the old Hebrew phrase hallelujah, it seems John sees the destruction of Jerusalem, which he referred to as Egypt. You recall back in Revelation 11:8, the great city spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. He sees Jerusalem now as analogous to Egypt. And thus, the city's destruction naturally calls for similar praise. Just as Israel praised God for his destruction of Egypt, so now the saints in heaven are praising God for his destruction of Jerusalem. Following praise for the city's destruction, in verses 6 to 8, the heavenly hosts then sing alleluia to celebrate the establishment of the Lord's reign that comes about as a result of the destruction of his enemy. Moreover, they rejoice because the removal of the harlot, O Jerusalem, makes way for the marriage supper of the Lamb, that can take place now that his new bride has been prepared to take the harlot's place. The Apostle Paul makes clear in several places in his epistles, his job as an apostle, part of his job as an apostle, was to prepare the church for Christ as a pure virgin. I think as John writes, that event will soon take place. And what I mean by that is, it is to take place in connection with Jesus' coronation. Because as Daniel 7 makes clear, Daniel 7, you know, foretells the ascension of the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days. As Daniel 7 makes clear, Jesus is truly enthroned only when his bride is seated with him in the heavenlies. And that's why the enthronement of the Son of Man and the enthronement of the church are spoken of in Daniel in connection with one another. And more on that in a moment. Finally, in verses 9 and 10, the angel speaking to John tells him to write another benediction to pronounce on those who are invited to the Eucharist, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. In response, John tells us, I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What's strange about these concluding verses is that they seem out of place given the context of praise being offered to God in the preceding verses. As a result, it causes us to question why they are included here. But if we understand them aright, we'll find they make a good sense, and in the process, they reveal one of John's most important points he makes in this passage. Okay? To explain. On the surface, it appears John suddenly engages in an act of idolatry by offering worship to an angel, with the result he is rebuked for it by the angel. This then is strangely followed by a brief explanation of the nature of prophecy. Once more, this is the first of two occasions near the end of Revelation when John falls down to worship an angel. And in the other case, the angel rebukes him again. As a result, either we have to conclude John has a tendency to engage in angel worship, which Paul condemns in Colossians 2. So he has to repeatedly be rebuked, or perhaps something else is going on altogether. I opt for the latter. Okay? We have to understand that the Greek word proskuneo, which is translated in my Bible as worship, is used many times merely to refer to someone bowing down and paying homage to another. Scripture makes clear in many places this is perfectly acceptable. It's even commendable for a person to do so as a way to show respect to their superiors. What's more, we know of several occasions in Scripture in which humans do fall prostrate before angels with no objections at all from the angels. We see this in Genesis 19 when Lot bowed before the angels who visited Sodom. We see it in Judges 13 when Manoah and his wife fall before an angel who announced the birth of Samson. And we see it in 1 Chronicles 21 when David bows before the angel who comes to condemn him for his unlawful senses. To my point, at no time are any of those people who bow before angels ever rebuked. So if I've suggested it's unlikely John is an idolater, and yet he's paying homage to this angel and is rebuked for it, why is he rebuked? for bowing to the angel. I believe the answer is found in the point I made just a moment ago about the ascension of the saints to rule alongside of Jesus, which has the result of elevating them to a position higher than the angels. In other words, one of the key themes of Revelation that I alluded to at the beginning of the sermon is that Revelation is about more than simply the beginning of Jesus' reign over the nations. It's also about the beginning of the reign of the saints who rule alongside him in his kingdom. To explain what I mean, at the beginning of the service, we chanted Psalm 8, which contains a meditation by David on the blessed position we as humans occupy as a result of being made in God's image and granted dominion over his creation. However, in the process, David says humans have been made a little lower than the angels. But in our second reading from Hebrews 2, the author teaches us that all that has changed now. He's not placed the world to come, meaning this world we're living in now, in subjection to the angels. As he explains, while Jesus was made lower than the angels for a while, with his ascension, he is now exalted far above the angels. Therefore, by implication, those who are united to Jesus by faith now share in that exalted position as well. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us we will even judge the angels. So put all together, the reason the angel rebukes John by telling him he is his fellow servant is because John is now exalted to a place of privilege above the angels. That's why, after the harlot has fallen and the saints have taken their place alongside Jesus, the 24 elders and the four living creatures, they pass from the scene from here on out. They're gone. They've done their work in bringing humanity to maturity in Christ. Now Moses' prayer that all God's people would be prophets has been fulfilled. And so now it's time for humans to take the lead, which is precisely what we see happening in our text. Here's the thing I want us to see today. We've seen worship break out in heaven a couple of times previously in Revelation. We saw it back in chapter 4 when Jesus took the scroll out of the right hand of the Father when he sat down on his throne. We saw it in chapter 7 when the saints first ascended into heaven, but at the time they were still beneath, the crystal sea under God's throne. But you notice in each of those instances, when we saw worship breaking out in heaven, it was the angels who were leading the liturgy. But did you notice today that the chorus of praise that erupts at the beginning of chapter 19 isn't led by the angels? Instead, it's led by the vast multitude, meaning the vast multitude of martyred saints who ascended to heaven back in chapter 7. They are the ones who are now leading the heavenly praise in response to the fall of Babylon. And this time, it's the angels who respond to their praise. This all happens because the reign of the angels has given way to the reign of the saints, who we will see in the next chapter reign with Christ for 1,000 years. I didn't write this, but I was thinking this morning in Sunday school, our first Sunday of the month, we Seth, Rebecca, they teach us new songs, and And I was thinking we better work on these songs, and we better incorporate more music into our worship, because we're going to be leading the service in heaven. Think about that. Keeping that thought in mind a moment. Two more things I'd very briefly like to mention that we can learn from all this, and then we'll be done. Okay? First thing I want us to notice is that when verse 6 describes the sound of the vast multitude, it says their voice was as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thunderings. If you recall, prior to this time, that's the sound the Lord's voice always makes whenever he speaks. We'll sing of this in Psalm 29 at the end of our service today. When the Lord speaks in the past, it's always his sound is like the sound of many waters and great thunderings. But now, that is the voice of the exalted saints who are leading the heavenly praise. Since heaven always provides the pattern for earth, as we pray every week when we ask that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, one thing this teaches us is that Christian praise should be loud. Here's where my days as a heavy metal rock drummer comes into play here. All right, I know all about that stuff. My hearing isn't so good anymore. Well, no, we've emphasized this fact before. We've always done a good job, I think, of engaging in hearty, responsive readings. We typically sing out well, and we add hearty amens at the ends of the songs we sing. But given what we hear today, I think we still have a way to go before what we do in any way resembles the sound of many waters and mighty thunder. I think that's one of the great problems people have when they hear of liturgical worship so often. To many people's minds, soft, staid, emotionless worship is what they equate with liturgy. And sadly, far too often that's true, but it doesn't have to be, and it shouldn't be. In fact, the very opposite is what should come to people's minds when they hear of liturgical worship. Always amazes me how loud people can get at a Wildcats game as compared to the service, right? You know? Well, that's something to really worship there, right? No. Finally, a couple weeks ago, we noted back in Revelation 18:20, the saints in heaven were called upon to rejoice over the harlot's fall. At the time, I argued that contrary to a lot of the false piety we hear today, it is appropriate to celebrate God's acts of justice when they are displayed on the earth. What we see today in our text is that the invitation to rejoice over the fallen city, back in Revelation 18:20, is now taken up by the saints in heaven. In doing so, they once again, they confirm our previous argument. To my point, if, as we've argued, heaven provides the pattern for earth, and glorified saints, sinless glorified saints, are celebrating the destruction of Jerusalem, which was lay in smoldering ruins as described in all of its gory detail back in chapter 18, then it's good and right that we do the same when we see God's display of justice in our own day. This is in no way inconsistent with Jesus' command to love our enemies or Paul's admonition in Romans 12 to bless our enemies in response to their evil deeds. It's important to point out that right after Paul says, bless and do not curse and love enemies, he tells us to leave room for the vengeance of God by reminding us, the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And saying this, Paul is teaching us that we can do good to our enemies in the knowledge that God will administer his justice. Since he promises to do that, it is entirely appropriate for us to ask him to do what he promises. What if churches today were crying out for justice more in our land? And what if they got together and celebrated when evil men are sent off to jail or when they've fallen? Well, that wouldn't be very nice, would it? This is what the martyred saints in Revelation do. Back in chapter 6, they cried out asking, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the land?" They were then told they had to wait just a little while longer. But when we come to chapter 19, that little while is over. And so when God at last answers their prayer, they respond in the only way appropriate. They praise Him for His great judgments against the harlot. Therefore, we should never shy away from doing likewise when the Lord does the same to the church's enemies in our own day. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we have so much to learn. We thank you for giving us glimpses into heaven, into the saints around your throne, and the praise that they offer to you. Not only for the marriage supper of the Lamb, but also for the advancement of Christ's kingdom on the earth by the judgment of those who opposed Him. Lord, bring judgment in our own day. Heavenly Father, help us, the church, all of us, to understand that we will judge the angels, that we are now kings and priests to God, and that we are seated at Christ's right hand in the heavenlies. And here in a moment, we will sit around His table as we celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Help us consider what a great privilege it is, but also the tremendous responsibility. Help us be faithful to that, Lord. May we take part in the advancement of Christ's kingdom on this earth by calling upon you in our day. How long, O Lord? How long? Amen.